Lord, we thank you for this season of the year where we are challenged, that we come to you, Lord, with nothing in our hands we bring, and simply to your cross we cling, and that in doing so, we might know you and follow you, more so than ever before in our lives. And as we look at this passage today, we pray once again that you would think our thoughts, that my words would be yours, that you would take our wills and bend them to your own, and take each and every one of our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been in this sermon series, The Big Picture, once again since Christmas time, with the goal of personal revival, personal renewal. Seeing God as who he is, not as we in our culture want him to be. So at Christmas time, we saw this beautiful picture of the incarnate Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. During the Epiphany season, God was revealed in greater glory with each week as we saw Jesus reveal himself for who he is. But then we arrive to Lent, and we get these challenging texts in the first week of Lent as Jesus goes into the wilderness, tempted for 40 days. We saw him last week for who he actually is, to see Jesus, not for who we want him to be, for who he is, the God who calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow him. And so we jump from Mark to John. The lectionary does this every Lent, so we can cover John in the three-year cycle in a little bit. And we jump back to Mark on Palm Sunday and Easter, and we see these incredible texts that John shows us, not necessarily in a chronological fashion. We have John turning the tables in John chapter 2, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus turning over the tables during Holy Week, which suggests there was more than one time that Jesus turns over the tables, quite frankly. But John is not necessarily chronological. But it's fascinating in that he has the cleansing of the temple that we heard Cody read for us immediately after the wedding in Cana, where he caused the best wine to flow at the wedding party. And what he shows us here are two great truths in today's passage in the cleansing of the temple. Number one, we see that God hates hypocrisy and abuse of power. And two, he comes to us and gives us a beautiful, superior alternative. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 2, where we're going to see those two great points and tying it together with the wedding in Cana. God does hate hypocrisy and abuse of power. He hates it as much as we do. And every time you see it in Scripture, he hates it, declares such hatred, and overthrows it. And I'm so confident of this point that the next time you hear somebody say to you, "I hate hypocrisy in the church," you can confidently say, "Yeah, so does Jesus." Can I take you to a text where he demonstrates such hatred towards it? And he hates abuse of power everywhere it is, not just in the church, but in the world. It doesn't take far to see it and shows us an alternative way to live. And it's interesting because John has commentary notes. John wrote the first study Bible. And we see it in verse 17. He makes a commentary about the turning of the temples and makes a commentary about the resurrection. Verse 17, he says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." There's John's commentary. And you didn't even have to pay for a study Bible to get that. And he says the same in verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Commentary number two. It's a beautiful thing. I think that's really to remind us that whenever you come across a sign in John's gospel, the point is not that you and I are to try to recreate it and to copy what Jesus did, or that we would expect that Jesus do it again. It's that we should go to his word directly and work out what he actually told us to think about it, which is this. Number one, God hates hypocrisy in the symbolic act of turning over the tables, and he hates also an abuse of power, especially in the church. Notice the timing. It's at the Passover that Jesus does this. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was one of three great major festivals where the population of Jerusalem would swell up to 50 to 100,000 people. Jews came from all over the Roman Empire. And so he gives us the timing, and then he gives us the detail of the situation that Jesus was going to confront. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. You see, when you came for the Passover feast or the Day of Atonement, you were supposed to come with a sacrifice. If you were wealthy, you had an oxen. If you were middle income, you brought an unblemished lamb or sheep. If you were poor, you brought pigeons or turtle doves. And you offered them as a sacrifice. And you couldn't use Roman currency, even though you're a Roman citizen, because that was filthy, pagan money. You had to exchange it for temple coins. And, of course, the exchangers took a cut, and therefore people came and exchanged right there in which was the temple, the court of the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles are dogs. Therefore, we can set up a West Side Market atmosphere on Christmas Day. You ever been to West Side Market on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve? It's a madhouse. So imagine that combined with the ACNA Provincial Council, which is gloriously ceremonious. And yet you have this noise going on. And it infuriated our Lord. He's appropriately infuriated. And so we see the power and authority of Jesus being displayed in this symbolic act. Verse 15, in making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Don't you find it interesting that he said that to the pigeons traders? Just the pigeon merchants. Why? Because they probably sold a lot of them. There's lots of money to be made in pigeon merchant sales. And take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So I think it's important to note the context between the turning over of the tables and the wedding at Cana. Because you read the story of the wedding at Cana, and Jesus comes through. You know, they answer the prayer of Mary. They're out of wine, Lord. Please do something. And he gives a cryptic response. It's not my time. But even in the midst of that context, Jesus shows his authority. Because Mary says to the servants, do whatever he asks, and they do it. And he provides wine overflowing. Now in the temple, the authority issue is even much more clearer. One of the things that's so interesting about this verse, so in verse 15, he makes a cord of making a whip of cords. He drives them all out of the temple. The Greek word cords could be translated rushes. A rush was a reed. A rush was a plant out of which you made baskets or whips. So he's so furious, and he quickly puts these rushes together to make a whip. And when you think about a whip, you're thinking of a leather whip for a cowboy might use to drive cattle. This isn't what this is. This is kind of a floppy whip that couldn't hurt a fly, quite frankly. Because that's why I call it a symbolic act. You don't have to worry. Jesus wasn't going to hurt anybody with this. But you could see the cause was so much less than the effect. Here are hundreds of people maybe running away, going out of the temple, taking their goats and their sheep and their oxen. And it says he drove them all out. Why? He wasn't hurting anybody. Because this whip wouldn't hurt anybody. How do you account for everybody leaving the temple? Because he had the authority, and they instinctively knew that he had the authority to drive them out. We're going to see in the next point, verse 18, they say, give us evidence for why you're doing this. You're just a carpenter's son. But the point is, they felt the authority. He came in and he projected that he had the right to do this. He shows up and says, this is my house. This is my father's house, and cast them all out. So what does this teach us? It's something very practical, but it's not very pleasant. Usually, the teacher will explain why something is going to happen and then tell you what happens, right? Tells you the why. But Jesus comes and blows up, it seems, at casual reading. And many would say, I have a lot of trouble with this. I never thought Jesus was like this. Why is he so upset? Well, it's not the order in which these people got it. He cast them out before he told them why. He let them feel his authority. I have the right to throw you out without telling them why. And if you're a Christian, the same thing will happen to you. He will overturn your tables before he gives you an explanation. This is what it means to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow him. We talked about that last week. He's calling us to a relationship with him, not to go through just some religious rituals each and every week. He says, get them out of here. You're caught up in your religiosity, in your religion, and you're missing the relationship with your Heavenly Father and with me. There should be glory in your life. But you should experience my presence, and this is all available to you. But you can't do that with all this noise. Get it out of here. We see this happening all the time in the scriptures. God overturning tables without explaining why, or telling us to obey without explaining why. Adam and Eve in the garden. You can eat from all these trees. There's 1,000 trees. You can't eat from this one. You have everything you need. Don't eat from this one. Obey me. He didn't tell him why. Think of it that way. Job, the same way. All these things happened to Job. He didn't explain him why until the 34th chapter. No. It's the normal Christian experience that your tables will be overturned and God won't tell you why. Think of it this way. Imagine you came into a vast fortune. I mean, millions of dollars. You're 20 years old and you fall in love with a wonderful, beautiful girl or a wonderful, handsome boy. And you're getting ready, you take a year, you're getting ready to get married, and all of a sudden, a week before the wedding, you discover that your financial advisor was crooked and it's all gone. None of it remains. And your fiance approaches you and says, you know, I don't think we should get married. How would you feel? When you discover all of a sudden they didn't love you for who you are. They didn't love you for all those wonderful things they said about you. They loved you for your money. how would you feel? If God, because he's God, the creator of the universe, says, I'm bringing something into your life and I want you to accept it just because of who I am, and you say, well, if I could see what I could get out of it or how it could help me reach my goals, I could accept it. But if I don't, no, I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to live for you. What are you saying to him? It's last week. It's about your agenda, your task list. It's not his presence and his peace and his, who he is. No, my friends, to call oneself a Christian and to live like that is hypocrisy. It's a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. And God hates it. This is to be a house of prayer. So John's comment was to quote Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. No, he wants us to come in and have zeal for him each and every week as we gather, each and every day as we sit at his feet. And as we live that way, it'll be authentic and not hypocritical. For God hates hypocrisy and abuse of power. Secondly, he gives us a glorious alternative to hypocrisy. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? This is the second temple. Solomon's temple got destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. They came and just tore it to the ground. Herod the Great came along and says, we're going to rebuild it. It paled in comparison to Solomon's, but in the ancient world, it was still glorious temple. So they think, what? You're going to rebuild it in 46 days? That's ridiculous. But he wasn't speaking literally. He was speaking metaphorically, as Jesus often did. Verse 22, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Because the people were called to come to the temple to participate in the sacrifices, to worship the Lord. Because when you're making a sacrifice and worshiping the Lord, you're supposed to be thinking, that animal should be me. This should be me. Why isn't it me? This poor pigeon. Or sheep, or oxen. If justice was to be done, I'm the one who should be slain. But you couldn't do that by being distracted in the market. When you lay down an animal, you should be thinking and seeing what this animal sacrifice means. Why isn't this me? This is slain, and now I'm spared. See, the real problem is they had squeezed out real communion with God in the meaning of the substitutionary sacrifice. So he says, tear this temple down, in 3 days I will destroy it, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And John says he was talking about his body. And here's the point. They were saying, how in the world can you act as if you own the place? He says, own the place. I am the place. Own the temple. I am the temple. I am the climax. I am the final temple. I am the climax of the house of the sanctuary of God. Where I am, you will be also in my presence. I'm going to lay my life down as this lamb for all these sacrifices. Point to me on Good Friday in the next 3 weeks. So let's conclude this and apply this to our lives, my friends. This is especially meaningful for those of us who are very busy in church work, church ministry. Jesus is saying it is possible to be so busy with all the religiosity to turn your life, in a sense, into a market and miss the most important thing, which is fellowship and prayer with Him. Jesus is saying, let me just tell you that I did not die and make this sacrifice in order you to run your programs and fill your schedule with all sorts of busy activities. You could do all of that without a sacrifice. The one thing you can't do without the sacrifice is pray and experience His presence. What's your prayer life like? Are you connecting with Him through His Word? Do you sense His presence in your life? If you say, well, I've been busy. I've been raising my family, doing all the stuff that good parents do. I've been so busy these last few months. He's saying, get it out of here. Get it out. Throw it away. You're missing the whole point of the sacrifice. I don't care how busy you are. There's nothing more important than my presence in your life, says Jesus. Are you experiencing the presence of God? Jesus is saying, what do you think I did all this for? So you can know and experience the glory of God and His presence, that you can actually come in. You can have His love shed abroad on your heart. Is that happening to you? Or are you just mechanically going through the motions? No, simplify your life. Make sure you are meeting with Him. Throw everything else. That's to those of us who are striving to follow Him. But if you're just checking Him out here this morning, dabbling in the Christian faith, He's saying, look, the real difference between the wedding and the turning of the tables. At the wedding, Jesus was a guest. But here in the temple, He's the host. If you simply ask Jesus Christ, you know, for help every now and then, that's one thing. But if you ask Him into your life to live there and dwell, that's another thing entirely. And here's how you know that you've done that. When He's done that, when you have done that and you surrender it all, He has the right to subtract things from my life. He has the right to rearrange the furniture. He has the right to cast things out. Is He doing that in your life? Some of you might say, well, you know, I'll do that as long as He's meeting my needs. You read the Bible sometimes and you say, I like this, but I don't like that. I believe this, I don't believe that. In other words, Jesus can't ever contradict you. You immediately filter out anything He would say that would really be costly, that would really be hard and difficult. See, you couldn't even have a God if you wanted to. What you have is an errand boy, a secretary. If you invite Jesus into your life and you say, take it over, live here, don't just be a guest, don't just be a secretary, don't just be a consultant. He has the right to rearrange the furniture. In other words, don't be creatures of our era. That's what the world has done to Christ. May it not be so in our day. Oh, at Christmas, we saw Jesus for the beautiful gift that He is, God with us. Oh, in Epiphany, we thought, how exciting, He's the lover of my soul. That's what I want. Someone who takes all of his power, no matter how small my problems, and meets my knee. He loves me, and he ravishes that love upon me. He covers all my fault, and he finds me beautiful. And here in Lent, we see, oh, I got to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. And sometimes when I follow him, I take these temptations of mine and instantly throw them at him. Lord, help me. Help my unbelief. Sometimes he fills my wine glass to overflowing, but sometimes he overturns my tables. But don't push Jesus through the cheese shredder of our cultural grid. Do you want a real God, or do you want a projection of your own heart? May we let him be as he is, my friends, for he is the Lord of the whip and is gentle and lowly and desires us to follow him. Let's do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this word this morning, that we can come to you with hearts of full devotion. And we ask that we would get a real picture of Jesus Christ, and we'd come to grips with him. And for those of us that are from backgrounds that can believe in a holy God, but not a gracious God, and those of us who have kind of the understanding that we can believe in a gracious God, but not a holy God, I pray that you would just cut through the muck of all that so that we would see you for who you are. And that we wouldn't be victims of our culture, but that we would see the real Jesus. And Lord, you would break through our paradigm right now, and that we would follow you as you are, the real Jesus, with wholehearted devotion. For in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.